faithfulness to us in meeting all our needs. And we look forward to opening up your word and finding comfort there and rest for our hearts. And I just pray that you'd be glorified, that the folks here would be encouraged, corrected if necessary, but just built up in their relationship with you. And we thank you and pray these things in your son's name. Amen. You can open to Isaiah chapter 40, as that's where we will primarily be this morning. Though we'll do some flipping before we get there. One thing that is certain these days is that we do have conflict, and we are experiencing conflict in new and different ways lately. My wife just told me that in New York State, there is a bill that has been introduced in their legislature to outlaw groups of more than six people gathering and making it somehow legal for people to report on each other. Without a doubt, there is conflict everywhere in our country. In fact, this would be maybe considered a super spreader event. When I first prepared this message, it wasn't really, the coronavirus wasn't as prevalent or predominant an issue, but we certainly have conflict elsewhere, politically, maybe sometimes in your marriage or your family or just with people with different views from you. Conflict is everywhere. But this message actually is not intended to line up with any political perspective or point of view. In fact, on the contrary, it's meant to focus your eyes on Jesus Christ and on God's character so that we can rise above and out of this conflict or even just know how to think within the conflict that we find ourselves thrust into. And this is a great need for believers of our time because I submit to you that the whole world today is in the middle of an identity conflict and an identity crisis. You know, there's a worldly philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche. You may have heard of him. You may have heard of the fictional work that he wrote in which his main character, realizing that the world had essentially erased God, he cried out, and this is actually not an arrogant statement, as sometimes is communicated, but it's actually more of a desperate cry, and he said, "God is dead, and we killed him." He was running around to the people in the community or around him, telling people, "God is dead, and we killed him." Now, that situation that he was describing basically is where we find ourselves today. For the last at least two generations, we have explained God away in schools, and we've disregarded him, called him a crutch for the simple-minded, and in our pride, we have replaced him with ourselves, our own little gods. We've been duped and bought the lie that Satan was peddling to Adam and Eve when he said, "You can be as God. You can be little gods." And so, we are now enlightened enough to know that we are the highest form of evolution, and we've basically just removed God. Just like Friedrich Nietzsche said in his book, we've created our own emptiness. But another worldly philosopher, Aristotle, observed that nature abhors a vacuum. Now, this empty space that our soul, in our soul, I should say, is going to be filled up with something. It's filled up with something, and in this case, where we find ourselves today, we fill it up with things like postmodernism or social justice. So, and that's almost become a new religion. You know, we shouldn't be surprised. When there's nothing in our hearts where God should be, people are going to find something else to put there. You know, postmodernism basically says that everything is relative, and the social justice warriors of today maybe take up something like racial injustice. Now, I just disclaimer, I do believe that there is still racism in this world, but it's become a religion for some. You know, their mission becomes preaching repentance from white privilege, for example, and they do penance in a sense by announcing or admitting their white guilt, carrying around on their sleeve. Now, ironically, I think that what we're seeing today is just the end result of that, which is that we are producing people of color that see themselves as perpetual victims. And on the other hand, we have little white saviors running around in pride, thinking that they've somehow seen what everybody else has missed and that they have the answer. So we have desperate, angry people, and we have prideful, arrogant people, and we find ourselves in the middle. So that's where we are. Just then, there are lots of other examples of how we fill the void, but that's just one. I do believe that there is racism in the world, and when we see it, we should root it out. My point is just to show or to illustrate that we are in this identity crisis, searching for meaning. And oftentimes, we identify real problems, but come up with fake solutions. Real problems, but fake solutions. And you know, believers are not exempt. I'm not exempt. Now, I wanted to preach this message today because when I find myself watching the news or even, you know, scrolling through social media, I find myself angry and worried about the future, more so even in the last few months with everything that's happened. You know, this week is going to be huge, right? We have probably a million people going to Washington, D.C. Don't really know what's going to happen there. You know, will the Electoral College, vote Biden in or not? We don't know what's going to happen. Will there be more conflict? Everything is up in the air. But we come up with fake solutions to these real problems. And so it's tempting to become bitter and disgusted by what we see around us. And you know, I think it's okay to be frustrated and righteous anger over injustice and lies and things like that we see. But overall, I struggle to feel peace and joy and contentment and love towards other people. And so that's why I wanted to preach on this subject today. Who's in charge of our thoughts? Is it the Holy Spirit or our flesh? We know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so if we're filled with anger and frustration, impatience, unrest, hopelessness, that doesn't sound like the Holy Spirit is in control. Which is why I tweaked the Dale Carnegie famous book title to come up with the title for this message. As you see, how to influence others. So, let's see what God's Word has to say as we consider some, first of all, principles to ponder. Some principles to ponder. And the first of these is that you live for what you love. So, consider this. What is your heart set on? So, as we start to try to answer this question, how do we think about the world that we find ourselves in, or whatever conflict you have, because I know that each one of you do have some kind of conflict or conflicts going on. So how do we think about this? Well, first we need to ponder some principles. The first is, you live for what you love. You know, you're familiar with Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." That's an amazing statement that he makes. Well, what are you living for? For him to live was Christ, and to die is gain. So in order to correct our identity crisis and find comfort and rest, we need to think about what we are living for and what we love. What in your value system, where is God? Where is the Lord Jesus? And sad to say, for most of us, he's not first in our hearts, which means that we see our lives revolving around our kids, our spouse, our career, our possessions and our riches, our sporting events, your success within sports, depending on your age. Is that what you're loving for? Because then, if Christ would come back today, what would that mean for you? I mean, wait. But then I won't be with my kids anymore, my family ends, or I won't be able to, climb to the top of the ladder in my career or whatever. So when we get our priorities out of whack, it's like that, I wish I had a here, but it's like the wheel, maybe Pastor Lachlan has that, the wheel. If Christ is at the center of at the hub of the wheel, then all the spokes are coming off, like career, jobs, friends, whatever. Those are all in a rightful place. But if Christ is over here and just one of those factors instead of at the center, the wheel's banging around and it's out of balance, Ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. And that's rattling around and things don't run the way they should. So this is similar to the saying, spill what you're filled with. You live for what you love. If this world is our home and what we set our affections on, then what we see around us today is really going to rattle us, right? If that's what we're looking at, if that's what we have our focus on, and I totally agree. Look, freedom is important. And we may be coming to a point where we have to make a stand and decide where we draw the line in the sand, Freedoms are certainly important. That's what our country has been about in the past. But when we look around, boy, we can sure get drawn off on tangents, can't we? And then you find yourself, if you're like me, looking at those things and having no peace and being very unsettled and angry even. But in the Word of God, contentment, joy, peace, and comfort are possible when your life's power source, focus, and purpose is the Lord. And this I would draw out from Ephesians 1:21 again, for me to live is Christ. And that's not only the purpose of Paul's life, but that was the power source for his life. And his focus was continually the Lord Jesus, for me to live is Christ. And that's why I want to point you to him today. That's why I want to think about him myself today, to his character and his attributes, his unchanging love, and your riches in him. We need desperately right now to focus on these things because it seems like we do fit a description of the last times. Turn with me, keep a marker here, and turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. I'm sorry, 3:1-5. I'm sorry. Got to get my glasses on. 1-5 is not 1:15. Sorry about that. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. It does seem that we are in the last days. As we willingly give away more and more of our freedoms, it just seems to me like the world is being primed for the Antichrist being able to do whatever he wants. And people say, well, we've already given up that in the past and it didn't go so badly. No problem. What's a little more? I mean, safety first, right? Maybe that's where it's heading, maybe not. But what we need is a reboot in our affection. A refresh in the page of our mind in terms of our mental filter. and how we process the events in the world happening around us. So how do we make sense of all this turmoil? Well, the fact is that human beings are rebels. Why is this all happening around us? Because we're all rebels. And amazingly, though, a lot of people in our world today think that if we could just cast off all restraints, everything would go much better. If we could be maybe have an autonomous zone. How did that work out in Portland? Murder, drugs, you know, rape. It was disgusting, right? Looking. Defunding the police. They're having catastrophic results from that in Minneapolis, by the way. As police have decided not to even go into some places and help. Now, I mention this principle because we need to understand, as we look at the world today, that God instituted human government to stem the results of mankind's unrestrained expression of the sin nature. Now, not to remove the sin nature, as that's not possible, and the Holy Spirit is needed, and to be salvation is needed, and the Holy Spirit walking in the Spirit to overcome the sin nature, but the human government was put there to restrain. You know, we know that during Noah's time, there was great evil, and actually in Genesis 6:11, God says that the world was filled with violence. Kind of like we find ourselves today. The world was filled with violence. And because of the great wickedness, of course, God sent the flood, but preserved the lives of Noah and his family. When the floodwaters subsided, God gave them the responsibility of carrying out capital punishment. If there was someone who committed murder, he would demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it from the hand of man. Now, this was new. This was a government being set up to dole out justice. Okay, so this was God instituting human government. Again, not to correct the sin nature, but to restrain it so that it wasn't running roughshod and destroying the world again. So just a few principles to keep in mind as we consider the rest of this message. So now we have seen these principles to ponder about the mental perspectives and the rightful place for human government. Now let's get into some more priorities to remember. And the first of these is that loyalty and love for your country is not wrong, but your true and permanent citizenship is in heaven. When God divided the people at the Tower of Babel, they formed new nations. And God is for nationalism. It keeps people honest, you know. Because, boy, if history has taught us anything, it's that when everyone gets together, things always go right, right? No. It's just the opposite. When people get together, it's usually for the worse, not for the better. So nationalism can keep things together, I guess. Now, I love our country. I love being an American. I love what stands for. But we have to remember that we aren't, first of all, Americans. As wonderful as it is and as privileged a position as it is, we are, first of all, children of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we've got to keep this straight because we can see ourselves as Democrats who are Christian, Republicans who are Christian, Libertarians who are Christian. We can identify ourselves by our skin color first or whatever, instead of seeing ourselves as children of God, blessed by grace, in Christ, permanent position in his family, who just happen to have light skin, or who happen to have a little medium brown skin, or who happen to have political views that are more in line with this, that, or the other thing, right? We got to keep that straight. Otherwise, we're going to start to expect that in order for someone to be spiritual, they need to think just like we think. Now, the Word of God does define what is right and what is wrong. So there is some of that, but can we give each other grace? You know, can you fellowship with somebody that puts a priority on the environment? And maybe even if you don't, Or if you think it should be used and they think it should be preserved and not touched at all. Or do you think, oh, I can't stand that person, you know? Can we show them mercy and grace? What about somebody who believes in gun control? That's a touchy one. Okay, again, just so you don't think that I'm, you know, one way or the other. I think that we should be able to be gracious with people that think that there should be gun control. But I have three rifles, a shotgun and a handgun. So you know where I stand on that, okay? So we get screwy in our thinking, though. When we judge by appearances so often, and grace-oriented believers even, we need to fight the urge or this tendency to think in terms, in worldly terms, and judge each other that way. Instead, we should remember our citizenship is in heaven. Now, what about standing for truth during these times of godless lies, though? Well, there's a balance to be struck here, because it is not wrong to stand for truth. But the ultimate solution for everything is, I see it says as the gospel here, sorry. The ultimate solution for everything is the gospel. Could one of the ushers get me a glass of water by any chance? Thank you. You know, our God is a God of truth. So it's certainly not wrong to stand for truth. But what do we do when drug use or homosexuality or, you know, whatever, the role of husbands and wives or gender issues or whatever, socialism come up? I mean, some of these things are specifically taught about in the Bible. Other things are not. So what do we do there? Well, it's not wrong to stand up for the truth. But let's take our example from the Lord Jesus here. You know, when they brought him to him the woman caught in adultery, what did he say? You know, he started writing in the ground, and then he said, you know, any of you who are without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. And they started leaving from the oldest to the youngest, right? And then he said, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, they're gone. There are none. And he said, neither do I condemn thee or accuse thee. Now, then he said, but now go and sin no more. Thank you very much. So there is a balance. He doesn't make that the issue, and neither should we, before a person's saved. And then when they are saved, if we do, we should really be doing it with love, mercy in our hearts, humility, remembering that we're sinners too. But the gospel clears up everything, all of this. Let's go back to the cross. Let's see how the Lord Jesus dealt with these things. And God's word provides such balance, doesn't it? How do we think about other people's sin, or our sin for that matter? How should we interact with people who are constantly pinning the tail on the wrong donkey? We should go back to God's word. Let's go back to the gospel. Let's go after the heart first, huh? Instead of the side issues. Let's not be like the world where we identify problems, real problems, and come up with fake solutions. Let's not treat the symptoms. Let's go to the root cause, which is the heart. And only the gospel can deal with that. So God's word provides this balance that we need so much. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. So the divine balance between our heavenly citizenship and our earthly existence comes from beholding God's glory. Beholding God's glory. And turn with me, would you please, to John 17, verse 24. Keep a marker in that Isaiah. We're going to get there, I promise. John 17, 24. Now this is Jesus Christ's high and priestly prayer for the future church and for his apostles and the disciples that were with him at that time. He was praying for us, okay? And let's see what he prayed for us. John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that so that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He wants us to behold his glory. When we see God's righteousness, are we able to judge one another? Or do we want to love one another and point our friends to the one who deserves all of our worship? God's glory shows that we're nothing. So pride and comparing are ridiculous. It puts everything in perspective when we just behold his glory. And when we look around us and see all of these things, we might be losing our rights. We might be reported on and hauled off to jail because we have more than six people in a whatever. You know, I don't know if it's still this way, but in Las Vegas, casinos can operate at half or something, but churches can't. How strange is that? Who's in control of this world, I wonder? You know, but when we see all those things, what's going to give us balance, what's going to give us rest is beholding God's glory. When we look at our Heavenly Father, it clears up the non-essential side issues that we focus on so often. Okay, so having refreshed our priorities and established some principles as background, now let's look at the peace and comfort that God provides. The peace and comfort that God provides. And here we're finally going to get to Isaiah. Now, most of us are familiar with the verses and from chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah. In fact, I bet you if you just kind of did a quick flip through, most of the verses that you've underlined in Isaiah, if you're an underliner or a highlighter, are probably from Isaiah 40 through 66. Why is that? Because the first 39 books of Isaiah have a different focus, a different flavor. In fact, it's talking about God's coming judgment on Israel after prolonged rebellion. Look at, just keep your hand here at 40. Go back to chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride and the drunkards of Ephraim. 29, verse 1. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who divides plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, etc., etc. 33, verse 1. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered. And so on, and so on, and so on. Okay? So, after reading all of that, you get the idea. Woe, right? Woe, it's going to be bad for them. So, here in chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, let's just read this together. So after all of that, pronouncing woe, this is what you guys got coming. I've put up with this long enough. You are not listening. Judgment is coming. I'm going to get your attention. And this is all in the future. And then in chapter 40, verse 1, he says, comfort. Capital letters, all caps. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. And for the Jewish person reading this, they must have felt like, oh, thank goodness, it's not always going to be bad. So God hasn't forgotten his promise to us. You know what we can take away from this is that we have to take the long view of things. God has a perfect timing for his plans, and it would be unwise for us to insist on our on God following our schedule. We may have it bad here. It may be getting much, much worse for us. But let's take the long view of things. What if that's what's going to be needed for more people to get saved? Maybe they'll be more open to the gospel. Sometimes God can work best in people's hearts during times of loss and grief. We have to take the long view. Even maybe with your children. You know, my wife and I were just talking about, for younger people, you might not be able to get this, but when you become parents, the one thing that you want, I used to tell my kids, they'd be like, what's the one thing you want, Dad? And I said, you know, honestly, the one thing I want is for you to be seeking the Lord and enjoying fellowship with Him. That's it. I mean, if that's even if their lives are kind of hard, if that was going on in my kids' life, I could die today and then it'd be just fine. Would anybody else agree with that? I mean, that is like the ultimate. I'd just say, man, my life is awesome. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm a child of God. I have all these promises, and my kids are serving the Lord. So kids, that's what we want for you. And that really, that is the ultimate. But I was just talking to my wife today and saying, you know, that being true, God knows the beginning from the end. He loves them and cares about them more than we do. And He wants them to seek and enjoy Him even more than we do. What just happened there? We shifted our gaze from our kids and worrying about them to the Lord, right? And then we can find that rest and that peace. So that's what we're trying to do here today. We've got to take the long view and remember God's promises to us, which are oftentimes in the future. And have you ever noticed that oftentimes God asks us to rest by faith in a future reality? Oftentimes He asks us to rest by faith in a future reality. We take the long view of things because we remember His character, who He is, what He's promised, what He says about how He thinks about us. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. And in it we read that we read a description of faith and the timing of God's answers. We're not going to go there for time, but it's basically saying you need to grab on to a future reality and rest on that. Because the Hall of Fame of Faith and all the characters in chapter 11 of Hebrews were described because they believed a promise that had not come to fruition yet. But they died believing that it was going to. It's like this. Does God know when you're going to die? And how you're going to die? Absolutely, yes, right? It's already a settled thing in His mind. Now, we're not going to, you know, drive 140 miles per hour down the highway and tempt that. But if that's the way we go, that's the way we go. And He already knows that. Now, does your worrying about it change how you're going to die? No. But can you trust the Lord with it? So our worrying or not doesn't change the reality at all. All it changes is whether we can enjoy peace about it, right? And that's really what faith is. We don't know how we're going to die, but God does. And we can trust Him with that. So let's take the long view of things and trust God with the timing and outcome of events. Which brings us to our next point. In a world that's seemingly coming apart at the seams, full of lies and injustice, God wants to comfort us. God wants to comfort us. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He loves us and He wants good things for us. Though we may suffer, it's but for a moment. Even if it's the next 20 or 30 years, really, that's nothing in the light of eternity. And then we're going to be with Him, worshiping Him in heaven, seeing exactly why His timing was best. His plan was best. I don't mean to trivialize our own suffering here on earth, but I seek to point you to God's glory and His unchanging love and absolute wisdom. A believer from the range who was a part of DBC for quite a long time just died on Christmas Eve. Cindy Wiley. I don't know if all of you know her, or many of you know her. But there was one thing about Cindy, and that was that she, her reality, her daily existence was truly and sincerely about Jesus Christ. And it was just very encouraging to me to see her, even at the end, living that out. In fact, you know what she wanted? What she wanted was for us to pray for her and Glenn, that she would be able to be full of joy and hope, even though she was dying. She was fighting and struggling against this cancer. And so, like the song says, faith has become sight for her. What she wanted on a daily basis is now her reality. So this kind of supernatural rest comes when we trust the words of our loving Father, found in His unchanging and certain word. Did I miss one? I'm not sure where I am. Sorry, guys. I think I've missed a slide on here. But that's where we're going to find this hope, is His unchanging and certain word. So, let's get back to Isaiah chapter 40. As I figure out where we are. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll pick it up in verse 3. Because when we're abiding in the vine, when we are occupied with His glory, when we're soaking up His word for taking the long view of things, the result or the response should be to shout His praises boldly. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every knee and valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is John the Baptist and what he said. This was referring to him heralding the way before Jesus entered the scene. Verse 6, the voice said, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Okay? So flesh is grass. What does the flesh do? The flesh do? It withers. The flower is what? The flower is loveliness, our loveliness. And what does our loveliness do? It fades, okay? So our flesh is withering, our loveliness is fading. True statement for everybody. Because the breath of the Lord blows on it. But what stands forever? The word of God. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of God, or cities of Judah, behold your God. Declare it, announce it. Behold your God. So what should be our response to taking in His word, to beholding our God? It's the natural response would be to shout His praises boldly, wouldn't it? To shout His praises boldly. Now, we aren't Israel, certainly. So this isn't specifically written to saints, but this is a transdispensational principle, though, about how we should respond to God. And also about how God focuses Israel back on Himself. After saying, woe is coming, woe is coming, woe is coming, now He focuses them on Himself and His promises, the coming Messiah, and they find comfort, and then they respond with praise. And we desperately need that. because we can get down. And I'd like to submit to you this, that when your eyes are down, or your heart is down, rather, your eyes are down. When your heart is down, your eyes are down. Why? Because when your heart and your eyes are focused on Jesus Christ and on God's character, it's hard to remain down. It doesn't remove the trouble, certainly, the trials, but we can rise above them. When your heart is down, your eyes are down. So instead of looking horizontally, look up to God. And I would like to submit that something changes when you do that. You know, Kristen and I are teachers, so we get to walk together in the summer for exercise. And, you know, you also have a lot of time to listen to social media and the news and stuff like that. And that can be depressing. And there was a day when we were walking along on our route, and man, everything that we wanted to talk about, it was just really heavy stuff, negative kind of things that really worry us, for us and for our kids and people that we care about. And, you know, I just thought, maybe instead of this, I should just not ask for anything. Maybe I should just start thinking about the reasons that I have to be thankful and praising God instead. And so I kind of made it a point to just praise Him. You know, thank Him for His faithfulness. Thank You that He is patient with us and He's working in our lives even when we're thinking in screwy ways. Thank You that You love our kids more than we do. Thank You that You for the freedoms that we have in this country. Thank You, you know, just thanking Him and praising Him. And you know what happened? Peace. Those other things that were really riling me up, just kind of, I mean, they're still there. They still have to be dealt with in our thinking, but we think about them rightly when we are praising Him. There's a song from the 80s. It's a little cheesy, but the words are really good. And it goes like this. It's called Praise the Lord by the Imperials. When you're up against a struggle that shatters all your dreams and your hopes have been cruelly crushed by Satan's manifested schemes and you feel the urge within you to submit to earthly fears, don't let the faith you're standing in seem to disappear. Praise the Lord. He can work through those who praise Him. Praise the Lord. For our God inhabits praise. Praise the Lord. For the chains that seem to bind you serve only to remind you that they drop powerless behind you when you praise Him. Now Satan is a liar, and he wants to make us think that we are paupers when he knows himself we're children of the King. So lift up the mighty shield of faith, for the battle must be won. We know that Jesus Christ has risen, so the work's already done. Praise the Lord. He can work through those who praise Him. Praise the Lord. For our God inhabits praise. Praise the Lord, for the chains that seem to bind you serve only to remind you that they drop powerless behind you when you praise Him. Pretty powerful. Now it helps to know what to praise Him for, which brings us to our next point. God gives us His promises to encourage and remind us of His unchanging love. And this is what we just read in the first 8 verses or so of Isaiah. He brings them back to His faithfulness, that He hadn't forgot His promise to them, that the Messiah was going to be coming just as He promised, even though they had some suffering that they were going to be experiencing. They responded with praise. But what are some more reasons that we have here in Isaiah chapter 40? That give us a reason to praise the Lord. Well, we see in verses 4 through 8 that He is omnipotent and eternal. Verses 4 through 8, He is omnipotent and eternal. We read verse 4, so let's just look at verse 6 again. The voice said, "Cry out," and He said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, and He is eternal. He doesn't change." God isn't worried. He isn't concerned. He isn't intimidated or unsure of what to do. Remember Mark 4:38 through 40, when Jesus was asleep at the in the back of the boat, and the waves were going over and threatening to sink and drown everybody, and he was asleep, right? Not worried. And what were the disciples looking at? The waves and the ship, and they were probably puking from being seasick or whatever. That's what they were focused on. But what would have changed if they would have looked at the one who created water asleep in the back? It would have changed. They still would have had to row, right? But they wouldn't have been so worried about it because they would have been looking at his omnipotence. He's all-powerful. Wasn't worried in the slightest. You see, the might, glory, and sovereignty of God dwarf everything else. They dwarf everything else. Look at verse 12 through 17. And just think about how God's might, glory, and sovereignty dwarf everything else. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. These nations that we're worried about, or that, you know, China is encroaching and, you know, they want to do away with us or whatever, drop in the bucket for God, and are counted as small dust on the scales. You got a scale? That's what they are like to him. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, because it used to be full of cedar trees, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Gives you some perspective. Look at verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. That's the universe, right? Like a tent that he sets up. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name, the stars, that is. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Are you impressed with your God? You know, the nations are like dust on a scale, but you, he sent his son to die on the cross to pay for your sins. Isn't that mind-boggling? So the nations are like nothing, but you and I were of inestimable worth, because he sent his son to die for us. That's encouraging. So let's pull the worldly veil from our eyes so that we see God and his glory, and then we can realize that while we are frail and temporary, he is omnipotent and eternal. Because his might, glory, and sovereignty dwarf everything else. And you know, he would be justified by being angry at us for our misfocus and our immaturity or whatever. But you know, he knows that we often lose heart seeing the here and now, and he patiently points us back to his character and attributes. Verse 27. This is what he says to Israel. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? This is what they say. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and so on and so on. He points them back to his character and his attributes, gently but firmly points us back. His actions and words here demand a response from us, and we respond to him with praise and trust. When we see how absolutely weak and incapable we are, and yet how amazing and powerful he is, then we respond to him with trust. Isn't that what he wants? He wants us to trust him and praise him. You know, when he died for you on the cross and rose again, he's a living Savior that promises you eternal life if you put your faith in him. You trust him. What does he want for you? Just to trust him. For you to say, I will stake my eternal destiny on the fact that he promised to pay for my sin. I'm going to rely on that. And you know what? He's pleased with that. That's all he wants. Basically, is for you to do nothing but to accept the gift of salvation, right? And that's what he wants from us as believers, too, is just to learn to trust him, to rely on him. Which is where I get the next blank on your handout. When you admit your weakness, you will receive power and the ability to rise above your trials as you wait on the Lord. Excuse me. As you wait on the Lord. And we see this in verse 29. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Key there, they realize they have no might. He increases their strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, who trust in him, shall renew. And that word there is literally exchange, actually. Exchange their strength for his. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Reminds me of Romans 12 when God tells Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So when we put all this together, what can we take away from this look at Isaiah and put into practice so that we're personally prepared for what may come to pass? And the first thing is personal preparedness during a time of satanic deception and rebellion is first of all to behold the glory of your God and respond to him with praise. And you know what? That's the one thing that I'm hoping for this morning. You know, that's what I'm getting out of this, is beholding God, and it makes me want to praise him. It makes me want to trust him. And I trust that that's why you're here this morning, is to be built up in that way. Hopefully you right now are impressed with your God, realizing that you can trust him. That's how we're going to be able to think about what's going on in today's world and in the conflicts that we experience correctly, with balance. But let's think about beholding our God for a moment. You know, we've been taught repeatedly that the Christian life is a relationship with God, right? Lived out day by day with repeated responses to him. We praise him and communicate with him and trust him because of who he is and what he's done. This summer, Kristen was noticing that in the Psalms, many of the Psalms that she was reading, there was an interesting use of prepositional phrases. She's an English teacher. I just teach fifth grade. So I know what a preposition is, though. A preposition describes the relationship of one noun to another. So here's a few interesting ones. I want you to think about how God interacts or thinks of you. Because we're talking about the relationship that can be ours as we respond to him, okay? Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. Your thoughts toward us. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. You set me before your face forever. Amazing, isn't it? This leaves me with an image of God holding me and you up like this and just looking at us as his kids, as his children. You know, I often, I guess, think of God in terms of like this holy, almost unapproachable kind of being that I should just worship and obey. You know, I think that's a temptation for some people to think of him that way. It's not a real personal, relational God that we are. We're not thinking of him actually like looking at us all the time. You know, if I asked you, even if it was your spouse, if I said, just look at each other for 5 minutes straight, you know, that would be pretty uncomfortable, right? Because you'd think, what are they thinking of me? And are they, you know, my hair is weird or are they whatever? But God is looking at us and watching us all the time, not with, oh, don't mess up, but with love in his eyes. When our kids were young, we used to say, okay, Emma, look at my eyes. You know, so we would, when we were giving them direction, look at my eyes. So we'd say, I want you to go and whatever now, you know. Why did we do that? Because there's a intimacy there that they can't pretend like, oh, I didn't hear you or something, right? It is very clear what I said and you were looking at me and we connected and you got it, right? That's what he wants. He's already looking at you. He is appreciating you and loving you. He wants you to gaze back at him. So that's one thing that we need to keep straight. Keep beholding the glory of our God and responding him with praise. Our responding with praise is like us looking back and responding to his greatness. And as we learned, when we're in this balanced state of mind, we're much more prepared to stand for God's truth while pursuing peace with everyone. Now, this is where we get to answer the question that we had in the first place, which is, how do you deal with all of this conflict? Because there's no running from it. I mean, in the world today, it's pretty messed up. So how do we think about this? What should we do? Well, when we're in this state of mind where we're beholding his glory, taking the long view of things, praising him, looking at his word, we're much more prepared, much more able to appropriately stand for truth. We don't have to win an argument. We're going to be able to communicate the gospel as it is, which is the gift of love that God made for everyone so they could be saved. And I'm not going to read this whole thing, but this is an idea. If you want to read this later, you certainly can. For sake of time, we're not going to right now. But how do you stand for God's truth while pursuing peace with everyone? Well, we bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse. We abhor what's evil and cling to what's good. If it's possible, so much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves. Let God take care of that. Right? We trust him. We don't have to win an argument. We don't have to get back at somebody. Basically, we overcome evil with good. We're not overcome ourselves with evil, but we overcome evil with good. And what good is that, do you suppose? It's the gospel, right? This mixed up world needs Jesus Christ. Because the answers to our questions are primarily spiritual ones. So think about that the next time you feel like you're pulled into an argument about a worldly issue with an unsaved person. Or, you know, just realize they're acting and thinking according to their natures. That's all. So how does that change? Well, it has to start with a change of heart, right? Which is going to be found in the gospel. You know, otherwise, let's say everybody thought the right way, like we want them to think, and they were living moral lives or whatever. Well, then the world would be full of the Cleaver family from Leave It to the Beaver, and they'd all be going to hell, right? So what good is that? What good is that? So the real answer to the world's problems is the gospel. And what does it clear up? I think we're nearing the end here. So what kind of things does the gospel clear up? You know, more and more I'm convinced that if you have a question, go back to the cross. If you, you know, I wish that I would have thought of this when my kids were younger and they were in teenagers or whatever. You have social anxiety and you feel like everybody's watching you all the time and you feel horrible about yourself, go back to the cross. What does God think of you? Who cares what John thinks of you? What does God think of you? Go back to the cross. If you have a problem in your marriage where you just can't seem to get along, go back to the cross. How did God treat you? Right? With love. He didn't expect anything from you. He was all giving. Go back to the cross. Gets to the real issues. So what kind of things? Here's some examples. The gospel clears up perpetual victimhood status. Why? Well, in order to be saved, you have to realize that you are responsible. You are guilty for the sins that you've committed. We are all guilty sinners. Amen? Yeah, I mean, there isn't one person here who is good enough to get to heaven on their own merits. We are all nasty sinners. Me more than you, probably. But when we see that, then we're ready to accept the grace of God, that it's a free gift that He wants to offer. That He doesn't want you to change. He wants to give you, He wants to change you with His grace, right? And we accept that by putting our faith in Christ. So that clears up this victimhood status because we realize, you know what? I am a sinner. I probably have messed up. I'm not a victim. In fact, I've conquered through Christ. I know where I'm going when I die. I know, you know, why I'm here. I'm not a victim. I'm actually more than conqueror through Christ who loved me. Now, if you're here today and you're not saved, or if you're not sure if you're saved, then thank you for waiting patiently. But I know that this has been really boring for you because you're like, what is he talking about, probably? I remember listening to people before I was saved, and I was like, blah, blah. I was like the Charlie Brown teacher. That's what it sounded like to me. I didn't have a relationship with Christ. I didn't know where that all started. So thank you for being polite. But you know what? Hopefully what you've seen here is that God's word really wants to change how we think and who we trust. That starts with who we trust. And you know the one thing that God wants from you if you're unsaved or you don't know where you're going? He wants to change how you think about how you're going to get to heaven. If you think that you can get there by being good or by cleaning up your life, I got news for you. You'll never be good enough to be perfect, and that's what God's standard is. That's why He sent His Son to die for you, to pay for your sin. He was raised from the dead to prove that He conquered sin and death. And now He says, all I want you to do again is trust me. I've taken care of it. I don't want you to have to worry about anything, because if you are responsible for your salvation, you're going to mess up at some point and forget to do something or sin, and then what? Right? It could never work if it depended on us. So, if you're not sure if you're saved, I implore you just to accept this gift of salvation. So it clears up things like victimhood status. It also clears up things like violent revenge. Why in the world would a believer ever take violent revenge? Wouldn't you want to see that person saved? Wouldn't you want to see, when you realize how guilty you are and how deserving of death and of hell you are, we're not going to want to revenge ourselves on other people. It also clears up racism. Because what in the world difference is there between skin tone? You know, if He died for everyone's sins, then apparently He valued everyone equally. Because He died for your sins, He died for your sins. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. And it doesn't really matter what color or sex or whatever we were, right? Racism? Race is nothing. That would be like caring about how tall someone is, right? Well, he died for the short people, but the really tall people, I don't know. That's silly. So it clears up things like racism. Go back to the cross. What does it tell you about that? It also clears up what to live for. What to live for. And that's kind of what we've been talking about this whole time. You know, people have adopted new religions. Their missions have become things like social justice and white guilt and feminism and politics or the environment or, you know, whatever. They put their faith in government and stuff. Some people worship the government and believe that it can correct all wrongs. And they pay penance and preach empty messages on vacuous subjects and topics in a desperate search for meaning. Identifying, again, real problems sometimes, but coming up with fake solutions. So believers, let's not have an identity crisis. Let's remember who we are. Let's, more than that even, remember who our God is. Let's take the long view of things. Let's be praising Him in response throughout our day. Let's make sure that our message is, first of all, the gospel. Because it's the only thing that can change the heart, and that's the source of our problems in the world today. Starting with us, but true of all people everywhere. And finally, let's make sure that we are in a state of mind where we can praise the Lord. He can work through those who praise Him. Praise the Lord, for our God inhabits praise. Praise the Lord, for the chains that seem to bind you serve only to remind you that they drop powerless behind you when you praise Him. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much. We are so impressed with how mighty you are and how continually gracious and loving you are with us individually, each one of us, but with the whole human race as well. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that you opened up the way for so that you could show us your love and grace. You could bless us with unbelievable riches in Christ. Thank you that we have heaven to look forward to. Thank you that even though the nations are a drop in the bucket, that we are of great value to you. Help us to remember that as we think about and deal with all of these issues today. We do pray for our country and our leaders. We pray that our freedoms could be protected so that we could continue to serve you and study your word and share these truths with others and live in a way that would honor you. But again, help us to keep our eyes on you, be praising you throughout our day. We do praise you and love you, Father, for all that you've done and all that you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen.